Good morning. Thank you so much for having us all out to be here with you today. Love to get to come and share, and love getting to see familiar faces and friends we don't get to see as often as I'd like to. My name's Matt Meyer, and I'm the campus minister at KU Campus Christians. I came with some wonderful people. I have a couple of our students, Hannah and Lucas, are sitting right there. They traveled with us from Lawrence, and we're glad to be here with Caitlin, who's one of our students there, too. And then my wife, Lexi, and my children, Audrey, Elijah, and Reagan, are with us. And yeah, she's waving at me. Yeah, talking about you. We're just excited and glad to get to be here with you all today. I'm excited, as you all have been studying Mark, to jump in Mark chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23 today. And I'm just going to pray for our time here real quick. God, you are mighty and powerful. We love you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for being faithful. I thank you that you've provided us with your word, and that when we open it, that you speak to us, that you use it in our lives to shape and transform us. I pray this morning that you'd remove distractions, that you would open up our hearts and our minds to hear from you, to be changed, so that we could be more effective and useful for your kingdom and its glory. We love you, and I pray that everything we do and say here today brings glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I was driving the other day, and my oldest daughter, Audrey, was in the car with me, and she said, "Dad, did you have a cell phone as a kid?" And I said, "Well, sweetie, things were a little different when I was a kid, and I don't want to intentionally date myself too much here, but we didn't have cell phones when I was a kid." And I said, "In fact, we had a phone in our house that stuck to the wall, and you couldn't go very far." I thought it was groundbreaking when my parents bought a cord that could stretch like all the way around the corner from the kitchen into the living room. This was earth-shattering stuff in my world as a small child. And I said, "And in fact, when Grandma and Grandpa were kids," and she said, okay, Dad, this is boring. Sometimes when we're talking about things that were dated or it's outside of our life experience, it can seem archaic or boring. Like maybe hypothetically first century ritual cleansing techniques. And that's what we're going to talk about in our text today. First century ritual cleansing. We might have a hesitancy to think, what in the world does this have to do with my life? What in the world does this have to do with me here today? But what I want to invite you to do is to remove that, to stop and to open ourselves up to see that this is a super significant passage, and that it is worthy of a deeper look on our part. There's so much more here than just first century ritual cleansing. In fact, this is such a significant passage that it gets at the very center and the very purpose and soul of the Bible as a whole. And so I want to invite you to, as we read this and work through it, to think, to pray, to reflect on what a powerful passage this is, and how it can be both tremendously challenging and at the same time tremendously empowering for all of us. So we're going to work through it verse by verse, starting in verse 1. "Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem." Okay, you've been working through Mark. Jesus has been traveling around. He's been preaching and declaring the good news of the kingdom of God. He has been doing some miracles. We've seen some healings, some different stuff. We're getting a little break from that because we're going to have this kind of confrontation with the Pharisees. We're going to take a quick poll. Are the Pharisees big fans of Jesus? We got some no's. I don't see a lot of yeses. No, they're not. They're not big fans. Jesus challenged the agenda that the Pharisees had, so they did not like him. So Jesus is traveling around. He's preaching. The Pharisees don't really care for him. Verse 2. "They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled." What does that mean? That is unwashed. Mark tells us what that means. All right, I just want to start real quick. I'm a huge fan of washing your hands before you eat. I feel like I have to say that multiple times a day in my house. Like, do we wash our hands? Do we wash our hands? Everyone should wash their hands before they eat. What we're talking about here has nothing to do with the hygiene or the safety of washing your hands before you eat. First century, life was a little different. There wasn't any running water. You couldn't just run over to a sink and wash your hands. Life was different. So straight off the bat, this passage, nothing to do with the reason you and I wash our hands here in America in the 21st century. But you should wash your hands before you eat. That's a good thing. They are upset that the disciples did not wash their hands. And so Mark is going to tell us why this is a big deal. It's here in parentheses in verse 3. It says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders." Verse 4 says, "When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash." And then there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. I texted my mom when I read this because I was like, all those years of getting after me for eating on the couch, it's in the Bible. Dining couch. You heard it here. I think about in college when I didn't have a table and I would just eat at the in the couch. Anyway, they're washing all these things. And it says that they do this because this is a tradition of the elders. So what's happening here? The Pharisees want to make Jesus look bad in front of the people. Jesus is picking up steam. He's gaining popularity. They want to make this guy look bad. So they're like, man, your disciples don't even honor the traditions of the elders. They don't wash their hands before they eat. And they're probably snickering to themselves like, man, we got him good. All these people are going to be like, should I follow a rabbi whose own disciples don't follow the traditions of the elders? What are the traditions of the elders? So the Bible has some laws in it. It has some commands. It has some direct instruction for us. The traditions of the elders were a group of scholars and teachers who at one point were like, what does it mean to rest on the Sabbath? Which is actually a good question to ask. God says that we're supposed to honor the Sabbath, to keep it holy. We're supposed to rest on the Sabbath. So you had a group of people that said, what does that mean? I think that's a really good question to ask. What ended up happening was hundreds of do's and don'ts of what you could or could not do on the Sabbath, of what it meant to rest on the Sabbath. Not from the Bible, not from the Torah, not from God's word, but from a collection of people who created them. So these would be what we called man-made traditions, man-made customs, man-made regulations. So they came up with a whole lot of things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. That's just one example. And they have books full of these traditions. What's going to be relevant for our conversation today is first century ceremonial purification. Okay? So what is this all about? Where does it come from? Well, it comes from Leviticus 22. In Leviticus 22, the priests are instructed to wash their hands. They're instructed to wash their hands before they go into the temple to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people. And there's a significant reason why they're called to wash their hands and to purify before they go in. It is a symbol, and it's a picture of worship and communion with God. So the priests, on behalf of the people, are going to enter into holy space with a holy God. And the symbol is that some type of cleansing needs to take place because sin has defiled us or separated us from God. And so you get this beautiful liturgy, this beautiful picture of a process that before we're going to go in, there is a cleansing that takes place that we then go and offer sacrifices and lead the people in worship. That was Leviticus 22. And that's the only command on the washing of hands. It's a powerful symbol and a helpful part. But the elders now, the tradition of the elders required all Israelites to constantly be washing or purifying, not just their hands, but like he said, their cups, their plates, their dining couches. Every little thing that could become unclean. Why? Why did they constantly have to wash these things before they used them? Because they could have touched something that was unclean. And there's one specific thing that they're talking about, and that specific thing is a Gentile. You might have brushed up against a Gentile today. You got to clean everything. You're unclean. There's actually a custom in place that you were to burn your clothes and ceremonially wash yourself if in the market you bumped into a Gentile. So they take a symbol of our need for cleansing to be in the presence of a holy God, and they turn it into a practice that day after day after day, time after time after time, people are constantly having to clean all their stuff to live up to the tradition of the elders because they've brushed up against Gentiles. And in doing so, they have completely missed the entire heart of the Bible. You see, God set apart a people and taught them and instructed them so that they could be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. The covenant with Abraham was put into place so that God's people could be a blessing to all the nations. But in this legalistic, separatist type of thinking, they had now completely isolated themselves to the point that even brushing up against one was so filthy and dirty that you had to go and ceremonially purify and clean yourself. Completely missing out. And so Jesus is going to speak to them about this. And he is going to talk to them as they're questioning him. He's going to talk to them kind of twofold. And so we're going to work through these. But here's what happens. He said, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? They eat with their defiled hands." And Jesus says, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Jesus is not against tradition, okay? We'll start there. Tradition is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. I have lots of traditions in my life that I'm very fond of. Every Christmas morning, Lexi bakes a birthday cake for Jesus, and we have a birthday party for Jesus. That's a fun tradition. I love it. It's fun. We have a tradition where we gather together, and we just passed a tray around with bread and a tray around with juice. And we have a tradition that we remember on a weekly basis whenever we gather the sacrifice of Jesus. That's a good tradition. Traditions can be good. What Jesus is upset with here is not simply tradition. He's against them enforcing the traditions of the elders with equal authority of the Bible itself. Okay? He is against the fact that they're doing this. And so he is going to address this. And so how does he do that? He says, "You hypocrites." And he quotes an Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah. I love when everyone is always talking about the gentle, cuddly Jesus. Here he moves from some of his typical patterns of an indirect communicator where when posed with a question, he responds with a question or he responds with a story. And here he becomes a very direct communicator. And he points out that the Pharisees are hypocrites. Hypocrites is hypocritus in Greek, and it's a really interesting word because it wasn't a negative word until the Bible. It meant stage actor, play actor, someone that played a role or wore a mask in a production. We had to come up with a new word to call actors that didn't have so much negative connotation because the word was used to describe these people who were playing a part or wearing a mask and it wasn't actually their true self or their real self. So Jesus calls them hypocrites. Why? Well, he tells us, it's just like Isaiah said, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They have substituted their own scripts and their own agendas, and they've superseded God's word with them. This is a big deal. And so Jesus is going to say, You need to stop exalting your man-made traditions, because by exalting these and holding to these values, you're missing the entire point of the scriptures themselves. And so he's going to give an example here. Let's read what that example is. He says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban,'" parentheses, Mark explains to us, that is, given to God, "then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many such things." All right, so what's going on here? In the Bible, we learn that God's claims supersede all other claims. This became a loophole for the elders. So just like you can go to a tax accountant and maybe find a loophole in taxes, or sometimes through studying legal documents, people have been able to find loopholes and, like, you know, backdoor ways to accomplish things. The elders realized that since God's claims supersede all other claims, if I devote all my property to God, he now has claim on it. It is his. It is no longer mine. I've given it to him. Then I don't have to use it to help someone else when they need it. And so let's say mom and dad are down and out and things are really hard, and they come to their son and they say, "You are a legal kinsman. We need help. Help us. I would love to sell some of my property and help you, but it's not my property anymore. I gave it to God. Sorry." That's a nice loophole. Like if your roommate says, "My laptop's broken, I really need to borrow your laptop," and one of our students is like, "Boy, I would sure like to help you out, but this MacBook actually belongs to God. It's God's MacBook. I gave it to him. I'm hurting right now. Can you feed me? Can you help me? I'd love to. But I actually committed all of my property to God. It's his now. I can't give it to you. I'm sorry." Does that sound like the heart of our God for generosity? No. But this is a practice that they've put in place called Corban. And Jesus says, in doing so, you've just completely missed the whole point. When you've put the emphasis and the authority in your own created traditions, you miss the entire heart of God saying, honor your father and mother. He's not saying honor your father and mother because your mom and dad are always right. He's not saying honor your father and mother because they're perfect. He's not saying honor your father and mother because they know more than you forever and ever and ever. That might be true. I'm not sure. My parents aren't sitting here right now. So, he's saying honor your father and mother because it's a representation to the world of the care that we should have for one another. I know plenty of kids that struggle with that understanding because they've had parents that not treated them well. God's not saying just because someone just so happens to be your parent that they deserve honor. It's we choose to honor our mother and father because it represents the heart of God. And these people were finding loopholes to get around these things, to get around being generous, to get around helping each other. And so he points out this hypocrisy in their life. He gives the example. And he says, you do many such things as this. Which is basically, I could go on and on and on, but I'm not going to. But you do all kinds of stuff like this. This isn't just like a one-time deal. You do lots of things like this. And so by complying, you've contradicted God's commands and you've missed the entire heart of the scriptures. And so rather than coming under the authority of the scriptures, they were trying to adjust the scriptures to fit their life's agenda. Okay? If you like to take notes or you like to scribble things down, I've kind of got three main points here that I would like to work through. The first one is that following Jesus means adjusting your life to the scriptures, not the other way around. Verse 7 says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And this is a powerful and challenging verse, because really what it means is that if you fail to honor the unique authority of the scriptures, you fail to worship God. You failed to worship God properly. Jesus had a high view of the scriptures. He was constantly quoting the Torah, the prophets. He was constantly saying, as it was said, or have you heard it said, or asking the Pharisees, like, man, don't you understand? Don't you know this? You're a teacher of the law. He quoted it time and time again. He had a very high opinion of scripture, and we should too. Jesus' point here is that if you let anything in life have equal authority with the Bible, you're failing to worship God. Ultimately, you're becoming your own God because you've determined what can be on the same authoritative level as God. And sometimes that sounds like, well, I could never do that. Sometimes we allow our own thinking to be put on the same authority level with the scriptures. If something doesn't make sense to us, it's like, well, if that doesn't make sense, I'm just going to set that off to the side and I'll come up with something better. Maybe it's experts or our friends or just what we feel. Sometimes we allow things to shape and transform our opinion of the scriptures versus allowing the scriptures to have the authority to shape our opinion or understanding of reality. This is an extremely relevant conversation for us today. I don't know how many people I've talked to that are like, Jesus is cool. I like Jesus. I think he said lots of cool things, or he had lots of good principles, but the Bible, I don't know. It's outdated. I can't get behind that. I don't see why some book or compilation of letters and documents should have any kind of bearing on my life, and they want to separate those two things. One, that's poor thinking, because the entire basis and teachings of Jesus were rooted in the Old Testament, the Torah, the law, the prophets. His life's work was in conjunction with the will of God through the scriptures that were revealed to us. We have him telling us about the scriptures, and we have him empowering his people to go and to do the work to create the church, and the recorded study of that laid out for us. And so wanting to have something to do with the warm and fuzzies of Jesus, but remove yourself from the Bible, just isn't, it's not a good thinking and good principle. Sometimes we think that maybe we're more culturally evolved than people were back then, so we don't need it. But the reality is that you can't follow Jesus and reject the Bible at the same time. We need to conform our lives to the supreme authority of the Scripture. Paul tells the Romans that we're not to be transformed, or we're not to be conformed to the patterns of this world. We're not to be guided by the way everyone does things. We're discipled intentionally or unintentionally. Sometimes we're discipled to do things a certain way, and we're just completely oblivious to the fact. So has anybody ever taken a multiple choice test in here? Yeah? What do you do if you don't know the answer? Guess. What letter do you guess? I heard C. Yes, you guess C every time. If every time you're taking a test, you guess C, at the end of the test, you have a 33% chance of getting at least one of those right. Okay? You can read it in ACT prep books, even instruct you to like guess the same letter every time. Helps your chances of succeeding. We had a seminary professor that went and started teaching classes in the Philippines for Christian converts, and he offered his first test, and when it came back to him, he was shocked and surprised at how many of the multiple choice questions were unanswered. So he pulled one of the guys aside, and he said, hey, why didn't you answer this question? And the guy said, I didn't know the answer. And he's like, why didn't you guess? And he's like, what if I would have gotten it right? I would have deceived you that I knew the answer, which is dishonest. And the Bible calls us to be honest. So I've been taught my whole life, guess because you might get it right, which is better for you. Here's a person that's view of the scripture says, my honesty and integrity are of so importance that guessing and getting it possibly right would be deceiving you. Two different people that have been discipled to believe two different things. We are constantly being discipled to do things a certain way, whether we realize it or not. We are constantly being conditioned. And Paul says, we have to fight to be conformed to the patterns of this world. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that the power of God can actually change and transform us to think and to see people and the world and everything around us differently. And that in this transformation, then we can actually offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, and learn God's will for our lives, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And it's this beautiful progression and picture in our life that says what we do, what we think, what we feel, these are all real things that happen in life, but they're all happening simultaneously, and it's only through the transformational power of God through his word that will change us. So how I think and how I feel isn't always right. What people say and how people do things isn't always right. So we have to allow one thing to be the authority in our life. And it's right here. And if we want this to be conformed to our image, we've made ourselves God. There's one God. And Jesus says, you have submitted to the authority of man-made traditions and elevated them over the word of God, thus nullifying God's word and meaning that your worship is in vain. It doesn't mean anything. So where might we need to adjust our thinking today? Where are areas of our life that we've allowed our thinking, our opinions, what we've heard, what other people think, to dictate how we feel about life, about others, about whatever situation? What are areas that we need to adjust our thinking to the ways of the Scriptures? Thankfully, there's so much more to following Jesus than just doing something, because the Bible says to. There's so much more, and that's the heart of what Jesus is really getting at. He's not asking for robots that would just say, okay, I'll do it. I don't want to, but I'll do it. The Bible says so. There's more to that. And that's the second point. Following Jesus means being in intimate relationship with God. Jesus takes a step back here, and he really wants to hone in on the greater problem. Look back at verse 6. In verse 6, he says, didn't Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites, as it is written? God's not after here formal compliance, okay? If God was simply after formal compliance, God wouldn't care. As long as they're doing the actions, as long as they're doing whatever, then the goal is met. That's not what God's after. God wants your heart. He loves you, and he wants you to love him. God looks at us and says, you're far from me, but I want to be close to you. And if simple compliance or just simple rule following become the purpose, then us living a righteous life is the goal, and we become the Pharisees. The Pharisees had lost so much sight of what God actually wanted to have happen because their entire life was committed to following rule after rule after rule after rule, and they loved it because look at me and look how good I look and look at all these other terrible people and how bad they look. Like, look at the Gentiles over here. They're less than human. And look at the average, regular Israelites. Yes, they're God's people, but they're not like me. Man, they're not righteous like me. They don't follow the rules like me. And it's a self-exalting type of life. Jesus is not after formal compliance. He wants your heart. That's why God gave us a will. He didn't want to create something that was non-committed to the relationship. He wanted a free relationship, a loving relationship. He didn't want to control or be an authoritarian dictator that absolutely tells you what you have to do all the time. He wanted you to choose to be in relationship with him. All of the stuff, all of the actions, everything we do means nothing without it. If your heart is far from God, God loves you, he wants you to love him. And the reality is, when you love someone, you adjust your life to them, right? I have a wife. I'm married. I remember a conversation we had when we were dating about flowers. And I said, I don't buy flowers. It's a physical decision because it's a poor investment because they die. It's stupid. Why go buy flowers for someone? They're just going to die. It's wasting money. I could buy you something way more useful and way more practical. save a lot of money. But guess what? For some people, love isn't communicated through practical and useful gifts. Some people like to know that you're thinking about them when you walk by flowers. We'll take a poll. Does Matt buy flowers today? Yes. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. I fold towels differently today than I did. Even though I used to fold them correctly, now I fold them incorrectly. Because I've adjusted my life to things that make someone else happy. Because my happiness is caught up in her happiness. That's a natural thing. So God isn't asking us to blindly follow something. He's trying to communicate his heart for humanity and his creation, his heart for people. And he says, there's a better way to live. And I know what it is, and I'm inviting you to live that way to help me reach people. And so when our happiness becomes caught up in the same things that make God happy, we actually start to love to do the things that he's called us to do. Because we love him. We love him because he loves us. And it's this beautiful picture of how we adjust our life. Any of the normal relationships that we have in life, we meet someone and we start to do research. And I'm not talking like creepy Facebook stalker research. I'm saying we start to ask them questions and we want to know what they like and we want to know what they love and we want to get to know them more and more and more because we want to make them happy. Right? Same with God. Are we getting to know God? Are we diving into relationship with him so that our happiness is caught up in his happiness? What brings joy to God? What makes him happy? What does he delight in? And those become what our life is about. Where are you at today? Is it about loving Jesus? Is your happiness wrapped up in his? Or is it about a list of duties that you have? Well, I got to show up for church on Sunday. I think showing up for church on Sunday is great, by the way. But is it like, I have to do this thing. That's what I have to do. Or is it because you love Jesus? You love his people, the being together. I want you to hear the powerful message behind this passage is that God loves you and he wants you to come close. He wants you to come close to him. Jesus, he's going to transition back into the original question here from a different angle. He gives a little mini parable, verses 14 through 16. And he says, hear me, all of you, and understand there's nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. All right, so he says basically like, hey, let's say you take some food and you eat it. It goes into your body, it goes into your stomach, and then it leaves you. Literally, the word he's using for out of the body is like enters the latrine, okay? So that's the picture. I've had 3 kids. I completely agree. Completely agree with him. I've changed enough diapers to know that it is what comes out that is unclean, is defiled. Think about this. I was telling Mike before, there's this little parenthesis where he's like, thus he declared all foods clean, and you could go down a rabbit trail and have a fun sermon, but that's not the point of this message. But what he's really getting at here is the state of the human heart. The state of the human heart. Our actions, our attitudes, our behaviors, our thoughts, they all come from the heart, okay? Everything that comes out of us comes out from the inside out, okay? So it's not touching something. And I want to be careful here. I want to make sure that we know that this isn't Jesus giving us license to do whatever we want and saying, well, nothing on the outside matters. That's not what's happening here. I literally had a kid one time quote this verse to me and say, I can totally smoke pot. It doesn't matter. I can have sex with whoever I want to. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. What Jesus is getting at is that if we have poison in our heart, we shouldn't be surprised if our thinking and our living and our speaking and our attitude are all poisonous behaviors. They're all tainted. If we focus on outward purity, we're avoiding the much deeper issue of the human condition and the heart. So that's our third point. Following Jesus means being cleaned from the inside out. You can't get true cleansing starting on the outside. External observances aren't going to deal with the soul or the heart. Notice what Jesus does not do here. He doesn't deny that we are in need of cleansing as humans. He actually affirms it. But he says, if you want to live the true way, real life, you don't get yourself clean on your own on the outside. You deal with the heart first, and it becomes the overflow of your life. Jesus used all kinds of descriptions of the Pharisees. One of my favorites is whitewashed tombs. Because you get this picture of a tomb, and he's like, you dress it up, and you make it look really pretty, but the reality is that it's filled with just dead guys' bones. Okay? Doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside. Pharisees were like, they're modern-day image consultants, I think. Had this great persona, walked around. They'd walk into the temple and say prayers like, thank you, God, that I'm not like the rest of them. Man, good thing we don't do stuff like that today, right? We are so image-obsessed. We find all kinds of way to try to clean up the outside. Right? FYI, I'm just speaking from personal experience here. Maybe we try to portray a certain persona online. Everything is great. Maybe we try to make it look like we are just killing it in life. We've achieved everything. We're successful. Look at us. And we get that sense of my life matters. My life means something. Maybe we show up for church. I think religion is a huge way that we try to work on our external cleaning. Some people will use it as a grudge. Well, I make sure to show up to church 1.7 times a month for sure. I definitely hit that national average. Oh yeah, I'm a part of a something or another. Every time I see my grandpa, he tells me what church he's going to. I don't think he's ever actually been a part of a church his entire life, but he'll be like, oh, I showed up at this church one time in the last couple of weeks. I don't see him very often, so it makes more sense when you know that. But he'll let me know that at some point in the last, like, 5 years, I did show up at a church. Why? It makes you feel good, like you've done something, right? We care about our external persona. Why? Why do we feel the need to cleanse from the outside in, to focus on external observances when we know that they don't deal with the heart or the soul? Well, I think it's because none of us out loud want to talk about the fact or the idea that there could be something wrong with us. That's a popular one I run into. As humans, we're all just generally good people, but we can't come to terms with the fact that there's a problem in the world. Or problems in the world. But it certainly couldn't be me. I couldn't have anything to do with it. Right? And so if I let on too much that I recognize that there's something in here that's askew, that's tough to deal with. So I'm just going to keep covering it. I'm just going to keep wiping something on it. I'm going to keep portraying myself a certain way. I'm going to try to solve these things from the outside in instead of submitting to the one person that can clean us up from the inside out. In the cinematic classic Lego Movie, there's a character named Wild Style. Anybody seen Lego Movie? I have children. I just watch kids' movies. So, there's this running joke throughout the whole movie that she's changed her name a million times, or she's colored her hair, or changed her outlook. And you come to the end of the movie, and you find that the whole reason why is that she kept wanting to just feel special. She wanted to act tough because she didn't feel tough inside, and she just kept putting on a persona, changing her attitude or behavior. And finally, when she felt safe enough with a group of people to say, like, this is what I wanted in life, she actually experienced it. Jesus' point here for the Pharisees is like, you're wasting your life trying to find your meaning and your purpose in just shining up the outside, when what God's interested in is you, your heart, the real you. That God created humans to live with them, to work with them, to walk with them, to talk with them. That we get this beautiful picture in the garden of him walking and talking with Adam and Eve, that He chose them to rule and reign with him, to take this garden that he planted and to turn it into something beautiful. It was teeming with potential, and he said, will you be fruitful and multiply? Will you manage this? Will you rule and reign over this creation with me? And that our rebellion fractured all of that. And that ever since that day, that God has been seeking to restore and renew and redeem all things, and that he had a rescue plan, that he said, I'm not done with you yet. I want to keep working with you. And that he loved us so much that he bound himself to humanity in Jesus because he loves us. He doesn't want formal compliance. He wants true worship, which is a heart given to him. He wants us to love him because he loves us. And he wants us to still partner with him. I love Paul's words of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:9, where he says, God is faithful. God is faithful. He has kept his word all along the way. And he has chosen us to be partners through Christ Jesus our Lord. That because of Christ, we now are God's partners. We are his ambassadors, his representatives, that in partnership with him, we're a part of his redemptive and restorative plans here on earth. That out of any chosen vehicle, he could have gone to any means necessary to reach the world. He chose us to do it. That's crazy. God's got multitudes of angels and spiritual beings that we don't even know about, and he chose humans to say, I want you to be my means to fulfill my plans and purposes on earth. Not out of duty or obligation, but because he loves us and he wants us to love him. He's given us his word. I think like three times in John 13 and John 14 and in John 15, Jesus makes the statement that basically, if you love me, you're going to do what I commanded you to do. In John 15, he goes so far as to say, if you're my friends, you'll do what I commanded you to do. The Pharisees wanted to do all these things, and they created all these things to fit an agenda of feeling good about themselves, of taking care of the issues going on inside their hearts, cleaning themselves from the outside in, which doesn't work. Jesus says, if you allow me to clean you up from the inside out, the things that you do, they'll come from the heart of God because you will be filled with the heart of God. The Bible alludes to the fruit that we bear, which is the product of our life. As a tree is planted and grows fruit, Jesus says that good fruit doesn't come from a rotten tree and rotten fruit doesn't come from a good tree. What we do comes from where our heart is. So where is our heart today? Where is our heart today? Are there areas in our life that we're seeking to clean ourselves up from the outside in instead of going to the one who can provide the cleansing? Are the actions of our life done with the right motivations and intentions, or do we feel that we're earning something from God or trying to exalt ourselves rather than him? God wants an intimate relationship with you, and he wants to change you from the inside out. Will you allow him? Let's pray. God, we love you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word together. I thank you for challenging us. Thank you for challenging us to rely on you, your goodness, your grace, and your mercy, and your love. Thank you for loving us when we didn't deserve it. Thank you for forgiving us. I pray that today that we would be strengthened and encouraged to go and live out the mission that you have for our lives. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.